The following audio is included in the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.
On a gloomy winter afternoon in 1954, just 9 years after the last shovelful of earth was hastily deposited on the mound, a young 18-year-old English boy on military service, clad in a tracksuit and running shoes, ran up to the entry of the deserted camp near the tiny German village of Bergen. No sentry challenged him, for all that remained of the guardhouse were just a few concrete blocks used as a foundation for a hut that had once stood there. No gate swung open. Of the barbed wire and the mirador, which are large 30-foot-high sentry towers, from which the powerful searchlights had beamed down, of course of those there was no sign either. They had long since been razed to the ground when the Allied armies of Patton and Montgomery had finally reached the area of Bergen. And so the boy stood only under the only remaining superstructure, a large entry arch, which had been hewn out of the pines which skirted the nearby Lunarheide. But the camp slogan was still clearly visible. The boy looked up. He understood a little German. He read the words. Arbeit macht frei. Freedom through toil. And the caption underneath, Bergen-Belsen, 1942. I'd finally come to visit one of the most dreaded German concentration camps, constructed by Hitler's faithful Himmler and Eichmann as the most refined expression of their diabolical final solution: the systematic liquidation of European Jewry. Over a period of some 2 to 4 years, approximately 6 million people had been ruthlessly liquidated in camps such as Belsen. And as I walked through the archway that winter afternoon, I heard only the sound of the wind in the grass. I was alone. The only living thing in that place of the dead. And yet I seemed to hear the wail, the piteous wail, a childlike whimper from a grown man, his face gaunt, his limbs emaciated as he tottered towards his parents on the day that the camp was liberated and cried, "Mommy! Mommy, puppy, puppy," as he collapsed into their arms. One of the remnant who lived to tell the world of what he had been through. I walked on through the icy wind, knife through my running suit. I continued, quickening my pace. I was filled with a strange unease. I passed a large mound about 30 feet long and some 8 to 10 feet high. And a bronze plaque caught my eye. And the inscription was in English and German. And it made me catch my breath. It said, "Hier liegen 10,000 Juden." Here lie 10,000 Jews. Just that. No more. 10,000 human beings. And it's just as if everybody here in this auditorium had been systematically gassed burned, their bones bulldozed into a hole. Everyone here, some 10,000 people in a mound 30 feet long and 8 feet high. People just like you and I. Old folks, dear old ladies, wise old men full of years, successful and less than successful middle-aged folk, husbands, sweet wives, vibrant, zestful teenagers, feminine little girls, alert, quick-witted little boys, babies torn from their mother's breasts, pitch screaming into the ovens. Bewildered people. Go take a shower, they said. Put your clothes on the bench over here. It won't take but a few minutes. We need to clean you up before you go on the labor force. People dying like rats, caught in a flooded sewer. 10,000 Jews in a mass grave. Is that their judgment? Is that all there is to human existence? And what about their companions in the grave? What about those people who've lived and died in past ages without ever having had the opportunity that you and I had of realizing their human potential? This last great day, brethren, provides the answer. Would you turn over with me to John chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, and verse 25, Jesus Christ provides the answer. John chapter 5. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, Christ declared, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he is given to the Son to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, Christ says. Don't be surprised, astonished, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Paul declares, Hebrews 9 and 20, verse 27, as you well know. He said, and it is appointed unto all men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, brethren, we very often have a misconception about judgment. It is easily confused with sentencing. God's judgment is not sentencing. Had I known then, as I left that place of the dead, Bergen-Belsen, in 1954, what I was to know some 4 to 5 years later, when God began to open my mind, I would have been spared a great deal of heartache and perplexing questions. But I walked away depressed, deeply depressed and shaken, because I didn't know the answer. I was ignorant of the greatest promise perhaps that our Creator could possibly make to any people. Son of Man, these bones shall live. The living God has purposed in his infinite wisdom that all who died shall be resurrected. And brethren, it's very important to understand that God's grand design involves all human beings who've ever lived. And it is masterful in its purpose. It is simple in its conception. If you would look with me over to 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like to draw your attention to something here. The resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul starts by talking about the appearances of Jesus Christ, our resurrected Savior, after he had come out of the grave and when he began to appear to various individuals. And I'd like you to notice something very interesting. In the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you have conceived, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved," he says. And then he begins to talk about Jesus Christ, verse 4, dying for our sins according to the Scriptures, being buried, and rising again the third day. And then the Apostle Paul explains the sequence of the appearances of Christ. That's rather important. Verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, Paul says, of whom the greater part at the time of writing remain alive, but some are dead, some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. Now, what is significant about that? Well, there's a sequence, you see. There is a sequence in the appearances of Jesus Christ, and in a similar way, there is a sequence in the spiritual appearance of Jesus Christ. The spiritual understanding that God gives to different individuals at different times. And I'll show you what I'm getting at. If you would look with me over into verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so, as we've already seen, in Christ shall all be made alive. But the Apostle Paul hastens to state, but every man in his own order. There is a sequence, even as there was a sequence in the appearances of Jesus Christ to Peter, to the apostles, to James, finally to 500 brethren, later on to Paul. There is a sequence in the understanding of people's minds being opened. A time sequence. God is not planning to open spiritually, the understanding of all of the inhabitants of the earth at the same time. First of all, we read, Jesus Christ, the first fruits, verse 23. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. In other words, the dead in Christ are going to be resurrected and made immortal when Jesus Christ returns. Then he continues, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So please remember, verse 23, every man in his own order. So first, Christ is calling the first fruits, of which he was the first of the first fruits, in this day and age. And those people, plus those few who had their minds opened up in past ages, will be resurrected when Christ returns. And as Paul makes it very clear in Thessalonians, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, once God's rule is firmly established, there will be another resurrection and yet another resurrection. And we can see it even more clearly in Revelation, the 20th chapter. Would you please turn there? In Revelation, the 20th chapter, and this was undoubtedly read on the Day of Atonement, the first event that is mentioned in Revelation, the 20th chapter, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, Revelation 20 and verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the devil and Satan and bound him 1,000 years so that he would not be allowed to deceive the nations anymore. So Satan is bound. At the beginning of the 1,000-year period, at the beginning of the millennium, and at the beginning of the millennium, the dead in Christ will rise. We who are alive and remain shall be changed. And so we read in verse 4 of Revelation 20, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. The power and the ability and the understanding to arrive at mature decisions for the administration of the government of God. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, which had not worshipped the beast, neither had received his mark. And at the end of verse 4, very clear, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead will not live until the end of the millennium. So true Christians, the dead in Christ, those few called in past ages who actually received the Holy Spirit and were converted, together with the true Christians in this age, will rule for 1,000 years over the nations of the earth. And those who survive the end time cataclysms will learn to come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as we're reminded in Zechariah 14. So that by the end of the millennium, and as a result of the servants of God, you and I made immortal, millions of beings, human beings, will come to know the true God, experience the government of God during the 1,000 years, those people who survive the end time cataclysms, I mean. And they, in turn, will be converted as a result of the instrumentality of the action of God's Holy Spirit, as a result of the instruction and the patient teaching that the servants of God, then immortal, will be giving them, as Mr. McNair reminded us, saying, this is the way, walk you in it. So by the end of the millennium, brethren, the government of God will be firmly established. His saints, those having received the Holy Spirit in this age, and the dead in Christ, with the addition of millions of people who will have become converted during the millennium. They too, those people converted during the 1,000 years, will be transformed. Naturally, they'll come to repentance over a period of time. They'll then receive God's Spirit and be begotten by God's Spirit. And then, having matured and reached a certain level of growth that God will judge, they too will be transformed into spirit beings and become part of the family of God. And it's so beautifully logical, you see. Because up until that point, the only people who have had exposure to the government of God are the first fruits that God is calling now, the people who will survive the tribulation and day of the Lord and live on into the millennium and will then be converted. But there is still a vast multitude of people as yet unaccounted for, between 40 and 50 billion souls who have lived and died in past ages. What about them? The plan of God is logical. It follows a specific sequence, as we're going to see. The repentance and conversion of those people during the 1,000 years is, of course, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, the 7-day festival that looks forward to the establishment of God's government on earth and symbolizes the 7th period of 1,000 years. But have a look over in Leviticus 23, would you please? Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. In Leviticus chapter 23, I'd like you to notice something here. Leviticus chapter 23, talking about the holy days of God, of course. First of all, in verse 27, it says, "There shall be a day of atonement," which reminded us of the binding of Satan. Then he goes on to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing this glorious 1,000-year period. "Speak to the children of Israel," verse 34, "and say to them, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." 7 days. And we see the repetition of the number 7 coming back in constantly in God's plan. But there's something else here. On the first day, verse 35, shall be a holy convocation, a special day, a high day, an annual Sabbath. And then instead of saying on the 7th day, he talks about an 8th day, a kind of appendage. But it's very important. Because it's an appendage, it shouldn't be considered to be of relative unimportance. It's a very important day. The 8th day is mentioned in a number of times in this passage. Verse 36 we've just read, "The 8th day shall be a holy convocation." Verse 39, he said, "You shall keep a feast 7 days, the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath." And it's obviously God is drawing our attention to something specific with regard to this 8th day. Verse 41, "And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month." And of course, he's mentioned way down through this passage then, this particular 8th day. We read over in Nehemiah. Don't want you to necessarily turn there. When the feasts were restored, as Mr. McMichael reminded us the other day, that in the time of Nehemiah, specifically, the Feast of Tabernacles was faithfully observed, and in addition to this, an 8th day was also observed. Now, Christ had promised that all would come out of the graves. And so if you recapitulate in your minds, there is still, as I said a few minutes ago, a vast multitude of people, of human beings, who have never yet had the opportunity of exposure to God's government, who've never understood the government of God, and those people are not forgotten. They are not forgotten, brethren. They were not called to salvation in past life. People who lived in the Middle Ages, the vast majority were not called to salvation. As Mr. Armstrong explained on the first day in his film, those people are not lost, neither are they saved. And I'm talking not only about those 6 million Jews who died in Hitler's oven, but between 40 and 50 billion people who've lived and died in past ages. John saw them in vision. Turn back to Revelation 20, would you please? And you'll see here how the Apostle John was able to have a vision of these people. was able to see them, and Christ projected him forward thousands of years. And John described an extraordinary happening over in Revelation chapter 20. Now remember, he had explained in verse 4 about the resurrection to immortal life of the dead in Jesus Christ. He had explained that the saints, God's people today, will then become immortal and will live and rule during 1,000 years. And then he adds a parenthesis here, a parenthetical expression here about the rest of the dead. In verse 5, it should really be in parentheses. But the rest of the dead, in other words, all those who have never known the way of God, who've never had the opportunity of being saved, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And so after the end of the 1,000 years, what's going to happen to these people? These millions of people who've lived and died. They're in their graves. People who've lived and died since Adam's day, right up until the return of Jesus Christ, and who have not been called by God. Would a merciful, loving God consign those people, simply leave them in their graves, when Christ said, all shall come forth? Everybody will have an opportunity of a resurrection, will live again. A loving God could never leave those people without ever giving them an opportunity. And this day pictures the opportunity that will be given to those people. Let's read it together. Revelation 20. And verse 11, after the final rebellion of Satan toward the end of the 1,000-year period. And remember, brethren, God's government will have been established on the earth for 1,000 years. And even towards the end of the 1,000-year period, there will still be a comparatively small number of people who still will stubbornly refuse to accept, who will reject, who won't want the government of God. They're symbolized by Gog and Magog over there in verses 9 and 10. But finally, when Satan is finally removed, when the government of God will have already been in construction, as it were, in development for 1,000 years, we read in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. So what's going to happen to those people, the dead, that will rise again in the period known as the great white throne judgment, symbolized by the eighth day of the festival? And as I said earlier on, don't let's confuse judgment with sentencing. He says, I saw a great white throne, and the dead, verse 12, small and great, all kinds of people, from every walk of life, as we say, stand before God. They'll stand on their feet and be before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. What are the books here? The Greek word used in this very passage is Biblia, referring obviously to the Word of God, as we'll see in a few minutes. And we read, the book of life is going to be opened. In other words, these people who come up in this resurrection after the end of the 1,000 years are going to have the opportunity for the first time in their existence of receiving eternal life. because symbolically the book of life is opened. God opens the opportunity for salvation to these billions of human beings. And we read the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the Biblia. And brethren, we have so many times, as somebody was saying the other day, as a result of the misconceptions of false religion, we have a kind of a totally false concept about the judgment. Most people will believe that when these people come up, there'll be a stern, hanging judge, his eyes piercing them, looking straight at them, and before him will be gathered, according to the erroneous belief of hundreds of people, all of these billions of people. And without so much as a by your leave, he'll say, the sheep are on my left, is it, or is it right? The goats are on my left. Now you people, I consign you to eternal hellfire. And you lot, you can go to heaven, you see. A stern judge who decides on the basis of what? A whim? God isn't like that. You see, Satan would have us believe, because he has blinded and twisted people's minds. Satan would have us believe that you really don't stand much of a chance anyway. It's all decided long ago. You know, because you kissed the prettiest girl around the back of the schoolroom. Because you stole the neighbor's apples. You know, because you did this petty thing or that petty thing. You are consigned. You've had it, mate. As the Cockneys say in London. You just wiped out, you see. Because you come up before the judge, and there is a screen behind you, and this kind of moon buggy in front of you, and this thing lights up, and you say, ghastly! Is that... have all these millions of people got to see what I did? And that is the conception of judgment that people have. And this great being, who has a heart of stone, Satan would have us believe, is going to immediately consign people to everlasting damnation. But that isn't how it's going to be. It really isn't. You know, it really isn't that complicated for us to understand. How is God going to judge the dead? This great white throne judgment day, as we call it, symbolizes a period of time, not a day, not a 24-hour period, very possibly a 100-year period. And those people are going to come out of their graves. Now, how are they going to be judged? God is no respecter of persons, brethren. Basically, you know, their judgment is going to be very similar to ours. Very similar. You know those people in law? I've had certain unhappy experiences just recently because we have two court cases being brought against us in Nova Scotia in which I'm involved. I'm learning a thing or two gradually about how the legal system works. Now, very often a judge or an advocate or a barrister will appeal to what is known as precedent in order to decide a case. What has gone before? Precedent is what has gone before. And so, brethren, in order to understand the judgment period of those who have never known God's way, let's look at our experiences. Yours and mine. 1 Peter 4:17 reminds us that judgment today, during this period, is upon the house of God. And we know full well that our inheritance, our gain or loss of the reward of eternal life, is not just decided in one day or a week. We're experiencing and going through a period of time, of course, during which we're being judged. But when did we begin to be judged? When God opened our minds. When God began to clear away the cloud of misunderstanding. I quite well remember when God began to open up my mind. I was dating a young lady who was an absolute pain because she kept on writing to me and saying, "Why are you still eating pork? Don't you know you shouldn't eat it? When are you going to start keeping the Sabbath day?" And I said, "Listen, Sylvia, I've been thinking. Please let me have time. I want to be sure." She looked at me and she said, "You're sure? Come on." I can't begin to tell you the kind of experiences that we had some 20 years ago. Uproar in the family. I was accused of following an American religion. I was in England at the time. I was listening to Top 20 on Radio Luxembourg about 11:30. Radio Luxembourg was the only pop station that you could get in England at that time. It was beamed across from the continent of Europe, and I was in a flat somewhere, an apartment somewhere, and I used to listen to this thing and kind of drop, nod off to sleep as it got down to the wire of song number 4 or 5, you know, and as I was kind of just getting into my dream state one evening in about the spring of 1958, a voice suddenly said, "Herbert W. Armstrong!" Man! If you can imagine the reaction of a conservative Englishman like myself to Herbert Armstrong saying, "This is the way it is!" I mean, I started to look at this magazine, this brown and white thing as it was then, and there were all these caps, these capital letters, these exclamation marks. It offended my English pride. I mean, ghastly. I mean, you just don't talk to an Englishman like that. I mean, I'll have you know. Ridiculous. The first booklet I ever received was called "The Resurrection Was Not on Sunday." I thought it was terrific. I mean, I had begun gradually to kind of get over my initial negative reaction to the man's style and realize that the light was beginning to penetrate. This man has something. And I took this book along to my friend Noel, means Christmas in French, Noel Doubleday. He was an evangelical, and he was giving me his little course of Bible lessons and everything, and I was so thrilled. I took this little booklet along, you know, remember the thing? It was about that size, and I said, "Noel, you must read this. It's fantastic." And he said, "Oh, just a minute." And he picked up the thing with a superior expression on his face. I'm sorry, I don't mean to... poor old Noel, I guess I'll meet him one day. But he looked at the thing, he turned to the back page. I thought he'd read it, see, I thought he'd take it home. He turned to the back page, he read a few lines, he shut the book. The resurrection was not on Sunday. He handed it back to me, he said, "Colin, I don't like his style." I nearly said, "I don't like your style either, Noel, but so what?" And you know, brethren, that began to open my mind. Really, the reactions of people. The family tried to pin every possible label on us. One aunt, who very rarely sets foot inside a religious establishment, said, "You're a Jehovah's Witness!" I said, "No!" I hadn't a clue what we were. I really hadn't. Another man said, "You're an Adventist!" I said, "No!" I went to see the local vicar puffing away in his cigarette. He said, "Now listen, old fellow," he said, "it's all legalism and bondage. That's all it is. Forget it. Legalism and bondage. That's all the Sabbath is. Forget it." Well, we didn't. We didn't. Somehow, I guess, thanks to the help of God, with the help of God, we came through. Mum phoned up one day. She said, "If you don't give up the Sabbath, I'm going to kill myself." Well, she did. She meant it. Not really. My mother's a great dramatic kind of a person, you see. Thankfully, she did not mean it. But I mean, she was so fired up, so upset. But you see, God had begun to judge us. He was opening up our understanding to the Bible. And God was exceedingly merciful. Do you know I kept the first Day of Atonement we ever kept in 1959, the next day, or the day before, I think it was, and my wife says she didn't keep it, it was me that didn't keep it. We went to Germany on our honeymoon, I got sick, and I didn't eat the day before the Day of Atonement, so naturally I reasoned, what's the point in fasting 2 days? God is a very, very merciful God. But He's judging us according to His Word. It says so very clearly. I'm sure you're familiar with the verse over in John 12. Just like you to turn over there. Because it is the key verse, really, in this matter of judgment. Because again, brethren, judgment should not be confused with sentencing. Judgment is a long time thing. God weighs the actions of men. We'll see that in a few minutes. I guess we've still got a little time left. Over in John 12, so I'm going to go a little bit quicker along here, please. John 12 and verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receives not my words. In other words, a person who is willfully, knowingly rejecting Christ and refusing to receive His words, John 12, 48, has one that judges him. The Word that I have spoken. And Christ was, as you know, the living Word. The Word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him. In other words, the criterion that is going to be applied for the rest of the dead is the same criterion that God is applying today to you and I. Judgment is according to the Word of God. What we do in the light of what God's Word says, as is made quite clear in a number of other verses which we'll have a look at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you just want to jot it down, you may be familiar with the verse. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we shall all, or must all, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body." I'm in my body. I feel it a little too much on certain occasions. And God is judging me according to what I do, you see, during this human existence in the light of the knowledge that He's revealed to me. It'll be exactly the same for those 50 billion souls who are resurrected to mortal, physical life again. Their resurrection will be to mortality, to a physical life again. The books will be opened, the books of the Bible. Those people are going to have the Scriptures explained to them by you and I. And of course, they're going to be judged over a period of perhaps some 100 years. And those folk who were elderly when they died, we believe, will come up in that second resurrection, as we call it, at the same age as they were when they died, and they will have a period of time that God will allot to them, during which time His servants will lovingly and patiently explain and exhort and encourage these people to live the way of God. And so the Apostle Paul is inspired to declare, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether good or bad." Because even though those of us, and I hope it'll be all, retaining the Holy Spirit in us, will be in the kingdom, I think we all understand that there are going to be degrees of responsibility. How will God determine whether we shall rule over 5 cities or 10 cities? Well, Paul has just explained. He'll have to form a decision based upon our actions. and the bad actions will also be taken into account, and what we have failed to do. And so the Apostle Paul again says in Romans chapter 2, Romans the second chapter, would you please turn over there, Romans 2 and verse 16, I believe. Romans 2 and verse 16. He talks about the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. In verse 16, the verse I really wanted you to read was over in verse 6, please, of Romans chapter 2. We're breaking into a thought here, but I think it'll be clear. It talks about God rendering to every man, and this applies to us because our minds are open, and it will apply to the people in the great white throne judgment period. And he says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing. So judgment will be over a period of time. By patient continuance in well-doing to those who seek, who really are striving, who are working on themselves, who are endeavoring to develop character, who are overcoming the sins and the pulls of the flesh, who are gaining the victory over Satan, as we were reminded by Mr. Martin earlier in the feast. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, then God will reward those people with eternal life. But unto them who are contentious, and there are some, and there will be some, even in the great white throne judgment day, and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, practice sin, then indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon those people. Whatever creed or race, I mean race, not creed, whatever race they be, because God is no respecter of persons. The same applies to the Jew and the Gentile, a classification symbolizing all peoples from all nations, very obviously. And so we're not instantaneously sentenced for wrongdoing. Immediately God opens our minds to His truth. We're judged in the light of God's Word, according to performance, and according to our overall attitude. And what's the key to it? Well, of course, the key is the action of the Holy Spirit upon a person's mind. John 7 and verse 37, Christ talked of the availability of living waters. Jesus promised and referred to the Comforter, whom He said will guide you progressively into all of the truth. And so we grow in grace and knowledge. So also will those billions who come up in the great white throne judgment. The Holy Spirit, which will be fully available, will progressively open up their minds to understand the truth, and they'll grow in knowledge, they'll mature, they'll develop character, and as we learned yesterday again, faith through trials. They will make mistakes, even as we do. And if they make mistakes, even as for us, John says, we're not condemned if we repent. And we have an advocate with the Father. We have a representative at the very right hand of God who stands there not to accuse and condemn, but to forgive all those who genuinely seek forgiveness. And of course, provided that the Holy Spirit continues to grow, provided we allow God's Spirit to work in us, we shall inherit the kingdom and qualify for positions. And as I've said, when Christ returns, He will reward us. And then we'll be determined the degree of responsibility according to the character developed. Brethren, we have tremendous incentive to grow. I'll explain why in a few minutes. And a similar process again of judgment with the help of the Spirit of God will take place for those people who come up, the rest of the dead. And the reason why we have a tremendous incentive to grow is because we are destined to be the instruments that God will use to judge. Not just in the world tomorrow, but in the great white throne judgment period also. To teach, to instruct, and even to determine the ultimate fate of hundreds of millions of people. Can you conceive, people, of how this will be? And as we reach the end of the millennium, the final rebellion of Satan having been put down, Isaiah says, in a cry of triumph, in Isaiah 14, he says, "How has the oppressor ceased?" He says, "The whole earth enjoys peace and tranquility. Because the oppressor, the arch deceiver, has been finally cast down and has ceased his diabolical activities. And the government of God, at the end of the 1,000 years, the government of God will finally be firmly established over all of this planet. Millions, millions of people from all nations will have repented, accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and King, and finally be born into the very family of God. Be part of God's own family, eternal. To live eternally, just like those waves of the sea that we were looking at the other evening under a full moon, my wife and I, down at St. Pete Beach. The waves of the sea that continued to come in and never stopped coming in. Perhaps they'll give us something of a concept of what eternity is like. But can you imagine the tremendous anticipation that all of God's family will have as we approach the period and get closer to the day of the final second resurrection of all those who've never known the way of God? There are 14 verses I want you to read with me in Ezekiel 37. They're perhaps the most thrilling verses in the entire Word of God. At least to me they are. I'd like you to turn there, please. Ezekiel chapter 37. 37th chapter of Ezekiel, the first verse. "The hand of the Lord was upon me," Ezekiel says. "He carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones." Not just a mound, 30 feet long and 8 feet high, but an entire valley full of bones. "And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry." Why do you think there were very many? Because this valley of dry bones symbolizes all of the human beings from Adam who've ever lived, people like Lamech, Jubal, Cain, all of those people way, way through the ages of Abraham, Nehemiah, way through the Middle Ages, through the Crusades, through all of the eras of history, a tremendous number of people. And the bones you see are very dry, because they've been there a very long time. Why, if Adam was created approximately 4,000 years before Jesus Christ, We're looking at people who lived in Adam's day, who will have been in the graves for something like, 6,000-7,000 years plus, perhaps. Very dry. And in verse 4, he says to me, prophesy upon these bones. Address them. Speak to them, Son of Man. Under inspiration, say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What does that symbolize? Why? The opening up of their mind. They hear God's word. The covering, the spiritual blindness that those people lived under when they lived their lives will finally be removed when they come up out of their graves. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Who's going to live? An exceedingly large number of people. An exceedingly great army, he says at the end of verse 10. Christ talks about some of the people. I'm just going to turn there. You don't necessarily have to. Over there in Matthew verse 12, chapter 12, and verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh, the Ninevites. But I thought they repented, you might say. Sure they did. But God didn't call them at that time. God was not offering to them His Holy Spirit. He was not opening up their minds 600 years before Jesus Christ. The Ninevites are going to walk out of their graves. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. And shall condemn it, Christ says. Because they repented of the preaching of Jonas, and a greater Jonas is here. And the Queen of the South, the fabulous Queen of Sheba, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And so those people, Jesus plainly explains, shall live again. These bones shall live. A very great multitude. Go back to Ezekiel 37 for a few minutes, if you would, please. Ezekiel 37 and verse 11. He says, I prophesied to them. I don't know, let's go on. Let's read the whole thing, shall we? Very quickly. It's a fabulous, fantastic promise that God gives us in these verses. Verse 6, he says, I will lay sinews upon you and will bring up flesh upon you because maybe they were burned or at any rate, whatever, their flesh consumed in the grave. God puts them back together again physically and cover you with skin. And breathe into your nostrils the breath of life so that your heart begins to pump and the blood is oxygenized and they begin to move. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Because He's going to open up their minds and their understanding, brethren. And I prophesied as it was commanded. And as I preached and spoke, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking, and the bones came together. They knitted together as only God can do it. Bone to bone. When I beheld, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. And I said, Prophesy, Son of Man, thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, breath, wind, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as He had commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. And Ezekiel is saying, because he's seen this incredible vision, he says, Christ, Lord, who are these people? Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. What do you think these people are going to do? How do you think they're going to react? How do you think one of our neighbors is going to react? A fervent, sincere Baptist from the South. How do you think he's going to react? What's he going to say? Well, brethren, you just read what he's going to say. These people say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off. What was their hope? Cloud nine. Wasn't it? Haven't millions of people lived with the hope that one day they'll go to heaven, sit on a cloud? Couldn't we say that basically that's the hope for Israel? How about the Catholics? How about people who've never understood the truth of the resurrection? What is the hope of the Catholic? Why, the beatific vision, that's what. To be able to gaze up into the face of the Savior. Why, of course it is. How do you think those people will react when they stand outside their grave and realize they're on good old Mother Earth? And not up in heaven. Man, we've had it. What are they going to say? We've had it! Why, at least I thought I'd be able to knock around heaven. What do you think the Buddhists are going to do? Because there'll be many Buddhists that will come up. Millions of Buddhists. Nirvana. Valley of Dry Bones is not exactly Nirvana. Surrounded by millions of people. Have just come back to life. Why, how about the Muslims? What about the Muslims that are going to come up in the Middle East out of their graves? Millions of Muslims! Why, ghastly. They were taught to expect the Garden of Allah with bevies of dark-eyed maidens to tickle their toes and massage them. How do you think they're going to react? Why, our hope is lost! What a terrible letdown. Really? I don't think so. Initially, certainly it'll be a letdown. But you know, it won't go on for very long. Because it will very, very quickly be plain to them that the world tomorrow is a very, very different place from the old world they lived in, dominated and influenced by Satan. With all of the attendant problems. Why, no. These bones shall live. The boat people. Young American boys who died at Khe Sanh. United Nations soldiers whose blood stained the sands of Iwo Jima. The dead of World War II, of Arnhem, of Tripoli. The millions of dead of the Great War, the 1418, who died in the trenches of Verdun. On and on goes the list of those people who are going to be resurrected in the great white throne judgment day. Princes and paupers, celebrated figures of history, kings and despots, the famous, the infamous, people who changed the course of history, and others who for just a brief spell strutted about, as Shakespeare says, on the stage of life and died, never having understood the truth of God and never having been called. Babies, little wee babies, who died in infancy. Because John says in Revelation 20, I saw the small and great stand before God, and the books were opened. And Isaiah says, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, both the physically blind and the spiritually blind. And for the first time in their experience, they shall come to the knowledge of the true God. And a tremendously different, transformed place the world is going to be. Isaiah mentions, over in his 26th chapter, I'll just turn to it, we don't have too much time left today. In Isaiah 26 and verse 9, just at the end, Isaiah says this, brethren, he says, when God's judgments are in the earth, he talks about God's judgments being in the earth, we shall be glad and rejoice. And he says, when thy judgments are in the earth, and they will have been in the earth for over 1,000 years, when the great white throne judgment day finally becomes a reality. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And they're going to learn righteousness and the way of God very, very fast. Because Jesus gave us a wonderful promise. The significance is really totally lost upon all those folk who don't have the privilege of keeping this festival. Let's look at it very quickly in John 7 and verse 37. What Jesus Christ had to say in John chapter 7 and verse 37, excuse me. In the last day, the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, any man. Christ is talking about the time when salvation will be opened up to all who have ever lived. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke, John explains, of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. And the books will be open, brethren, and the waters of life will be freely available at Jerusalem, and the way of God will be taught during the great white throne judgment period. And you and I, in the company of those millions of newly born spirit beings who entered the family during the 1,000 years, will, as members of the God family, judge lovingly, carefully, with true discernment, not according to the sight of the eyes, but according to the attitude of the heart, as a result of the maturity and understanding that we shall have developed now. We shall be able to be righteous gods, fair, honest, just judges. Our judgment will always be merciful. As Micah said, we shall teach peace. And from the time of the great white throne judgment period, there will be no end to the government of God. Because Isaiah said of his government, there shall be no end. No end, because there is way on beyond the 1,000-year period. Many things to do. Many opportunities for the family of God. But you know, there's one aspect of this that I can get excited about. There's one part of this that every time I think of it, every year, my mind goes back to England, 1973. Just before we went, after 10 years in Switzerland, on sabbatical. My family and I had visited my parents. My dad at the time was about 67 years old and had retired for about 9 months. We spent 8 days with my parents, the longest period of time that we had spent in 10 years. Dad got to play with his grandchildren, 3 of them. They were kind of small and cute then. They'd grown up a bit since. And then after 8 days at home, we all took a camper. I won't tell you about that experience. It'd take all day, and it's pretty hair-raising. We took a camper, and we went up to Scotland on holiday. After 2 weeks in Scotland, we returned to the east of England, to the area of Norfolk, where my wife's family lives. We'd been there about 2 days. One Wednesday evening in the summer of 1973, the phone rang. It was my dad. He said, "We've just received a beautiful photo of you family that we'd had taken for him in Switzerland just before we left." He talked to me about various arrangements for our journey to Pasadena. And I said, "Dad, why don't you come to Pasadena?" Now, my father had been in the past extremely hostile to the Church of God, and I can understand that. We did some dumb things. And I said, "Dad, why don't you come to Pasadena? We'd love to have you for a few weeks." He said, "I think I might just do that." I put down the phone. It was about 8 o'clock. At 8:10, the phone rang again. My mom said, "Colin, you'll never believe this. Your father has just died." They'd been out picking blackberries that evening. They'd been up the lane in Shropshire. It's near Wales. It was a beautiful summer evening. And they'd been out picking blackberries, and Dad was sitting in the little sunroom where my parents used to have their meals. Mum was in the kitchen preparing the raspberries. She said, "John, would you like cream on the raspberries?" There was no answer. Just a thump. He fell off his chair. And in 30 seconds, my dad was dead. I could hardly believe it. I'd only talked to the man 10 minutes before. My father was cremated. He was buried in a little churchyard in a quiet little English country parish. Do you know, I take tremendous hope from the meaning of this day? Because I say to myself, "Son of man, these bones shall live." Now, how many of you people have lost loved ones? Fathers, mothers and brothers, sisters and cousins who never understood the truth? Can you imagine the day of the great white throne resurrection? Can you picture standing beside a grave? Can you imagine the earth beginning to shake and move? Can you see that coffin decayed with age? Can you see those bones coming together? Can you see the flesh coming on the sinews? Can you see the heart begin to beat? Do you realize that you as a God will be able to look into that person's eyes and say, "Dad, live!" And his eyes will be aglow with the light of life. And you'll take him by the hand and lead him into the world tomorrow. I intend to be there, brethren, don't you?
Thank you for listening to this audio file from the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.